If you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter. And our passage this morning is verses 3 through 14. And this will be the first of probably four, maybe five messages on this paragraph. This is the longest Greek sentence in the New Testament. In the ESV, it's divided into three sentences, but it's really one long, eloquent expression of praise to God, coming from the heart of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Let's read the passage, and then I'd like to pray one more time that God would open our eyes to understand His Word this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Three in one God, we come into your glorious presence this morning, totally dependent on your grace, totally dependent on the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand what we have just read, what we have just confessed, what we have just sung together. And Father, we pray that you would send the Spirit to us today. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Father, I pray that you'd grant the Spirit to me personally so that as I declare this word, that I could do it with worship in my heart for you and how glorious you are. And I pray that two things would come together in our lives this morning. Right thinking about you and passionate love for you. So Lord, meet us. We pray that you would help us. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The theme of this passage and the theme of Ephesians is community. This passage is all about community. It is all about praising God for the spiritual blessings which are given to community, for praising God for the formation of the new community, praising God for the creation of a new humanity, the redemption of man. And the reason this theme is important for us this morning is because it is the theme of all history. It is the theme of all reality. The one thing that God is doing in the universe is building a new community which will be centered around Jesus Christ for His everlasting praise and glory. Life is about one thing. It is about giving glory to God as a part of a community of worshiping people. And that's what this passage is about. This was the great goal of God from the very beginning. It was His goal in creation. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we read these words. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, don't you think it is interesting that that passage says that God created man as male and female in His image? Have you ever wondered why it says that? It does not say that because God is masculine and feminine. Because God is unequivocally masculine in Scripture. It says that because God was creating man to image forth his glory. And God's glory could not be appropriately reflected in the world by an individual, but only by a community. And so he created two people, not one. God's plan was community, and sin disrupted that community, and now the plan of redemption is all about restoring community between man and God, between man and man, between man and the world. And the reason that God is so committed to this is because God himself is community. He is the original community. God, though he is one in his being, is not one individual person. He is three persons in one. He is the original community. John Ortberg, in his excellent book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them, which is a great book on community. It's on our book table out there. John Ortberg writes this: community is rooted in the being of God. The Trinity exists as a kind of eternal dance of joyful love among Father, Son, and Spirit. God created human beings because he was so in love with community that he wanted a world full of people to share it with. He wanted to invite them all to the dance, and life within the Trinity was to be the pattern for our lives. And so this morning we are going back to the very foundation of our faith, which is the three in one God. God existing in Trinity as the social community, the community of love. And there are three questions we need to ask this morning to get our minds around the community. And I want to ask you to put your thinking caps on, because we are trying to comprehend this morning the incomprehensible. We are trying to fathom this morning the unfathomable. And the best we can do is clear some of the cobwebs out of our thinking and get rid of some wrong ideas. It's a lot easier to say what the Trinity is not than it is to say what it is. So I'm asking you to think this morning, but I trust that as we think together, as we study together, that the result is going to be worship out of our hearts to this glorious three-in-one God. There's three questions. Here's question number one. What convictions led the early church to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity? Question number two is this: what affirmations must we make today in order to safeguard the doctrine of the Trinity? And question number three: what are the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity for our life together as a community? So three things: the convictions, the affirmations, the implications. The convictions. There were basically three convictions that led the early church to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. And you know that there's no place in Scripture that explicitly states the Trinity. It is implicit throughout Scripture. It is very clear in this text. But the word Trinity is never used in Scripture. And the early church came together to formulate this doctrine because they held in common three convictions that, in order to hold all three of those convictions, they had to formulate this understanding of the Trinity. Here's the first one. The first conviction was a belief in one God. Belief in one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The original church, the New Testament church, grew right out of the Old Testament. They were first and primarily Jews, and they rooted their theology in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is just all over the place in the New. And the central reality about God in the Old Testament was this, from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. That was their confession of God. That's how they understood God. God is one. He is one being. And this belief in one supreme God who rules over all things is what we call monotheism. Mono equals one, theism, belief in God. The belief in one God, it's monotheism. And they held that conviction in the early church, and that's evident also in the New Testament. In fact, in this book, in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So they confessed the reality of one God. You have the same thing in Romans chapter 3 and in James chapter 2 and several other passages in the New Testament. So that was the first conviction, the foundational conviction, that there is one God. But joined to that conviction, there was a second conviction, and it was this. It was the belief that Jesus of Nazareth had been exalted as both Lord and Christ, that he was the risen and enthroned King, and that he had done what only God could do. So a loyalty to Jesus as the enthroned Lord of the universe. And this is evident in what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Lord meaning he is Yahweh, he is Jehovah God. It's the same word used 5,000 times in the Old Testament to describe Jehovah. And they give it to Jesus. And he is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the King of kings. And you see that evident in this text in verses 2 and in verse 3. In Ephesians 1, two times, Paul calls Jesus Lord and Christ. Notice it, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a new loyalty to Jesus as Lord and Christ, as Jesus being God manifest in the flesh. They literally believed that Jesus was God, that he was one with the being of God. Paul calls him the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The writer to Hebrews calls him the express image of the person of God and the brightness of his glory. Paul says he was in the form of God, and he flatly says in Romans 9:5 that Jesus is God blessed forevermore. Jesus is God. And so that conviction had to be harmonized with the conviction that there is one God. And then there was a third thing, and that was their consciousness of the ongoing presence of the Spirit of God within their community. Because they not only believed that there was one God, they not only affirmed a loyalty to Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, but when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit indwelt the church, and they were conscious of a new divine presence among them. A reality among them that was more than just a mere force, but was a divine person who lived with them in their community. And again, you see this conviction in this passage in verses 13 and 14, where Paul says that you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. They understood that the Spirit of God had been promised. It had been promised in the Old Testament, and it had been promised by Jesus. Jesus had said, "I'm going to send you another paraclete, another comforter." And when Jesus sent him, the Spirit was in the church, and they were conscious of that. And they believed him to be both personal and divine. It's evident that he's personal because throughout the New Testament, he is described with personal, masculine pronouns, even though the Greek word for spirit is neuter. And it is evident that he is personal and that he is divine in the fact that, you remember the story in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lie and Peter confronts them and he says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And then he tells them two verses later, "You've not lied to man, you have lied to God." Which means that the Holy Spirit is God. So they understood those three things, and they had to find a way to hold those three convictions together without contradiction. And so they expressed the doctrine of the Trinity with this formula, which was first coined by Tertullian. And the formula was this: tres persona, una substantia, three persons, one substance. God is three persons, but he is one substance. He is one being. But there are three persons in that being. It's what we confessed together as we recited from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Three persons, one God, the same in their being. So that is how the early church arrived at the doctrine of the Trinity. Explicitly stated in the first three centuries of the church, in the creeds and confessions of the early church, but all of it based on the revelation of God, of Himself in the Scripture and through Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to fall in line with that historic confession, what must we affirm today? What must we affirm today in order to safeguard this foundational teaching of the church? And there are several things that we need to affirm. Number one, we need to affirm that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in essence and in being. They are one in essence and in being. We do not serve three gods. We serve one God. And this is an affirmation of that primary conviction that they had, that the Lord our God is one. We serve one God, not three. Let me just point you to a familiar passage of Scripture that demonstrates this. The Great Commission. You remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus gives the commission and He tells them, go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice, He does not say baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Spirit. Why does He say it that way? He says name rather than names because they share one being. The one being of God is threefold in personality, but united in one in essence. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods. They are together the one God. And that means that God is not a fourth person over and above the three persons. God is the three persons. It means that we shouldn't think of each of the three persons as occupying one part of God. And so you take the three together and they make God. Each one of the three persons is wholly God and is fully divine, possessing all of the attributes of God. So that's the first thing that we must affirm. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. It's okay. You're not going to understand it, okay? Your mental circuit breakers are going to trip this morning. It's not so much that we understand as it is that we believe and that we affirm and that we confess what God has revealed, even though it is totally beyond our understanding. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are one in being and essence. Now, here's affirmation number two. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in personality and in activity. They are different. Father, Son, and Spirit, though they are one in essence, they are different. They are not all three each other. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Father is the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. They have distinct personalities. And again, this is obvious in our text this morning. Notice again, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's immediately evident is this. God the Father is not the same person as the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father stands in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is, in fact, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they are different. They are not the same. And you might ask, where's the Holy Spirit in that text? And that's a good question. And the answer is He's hidden behind this little word, spiritual. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That word spiritual, pneumatikos, comes from the Greek word pneuma for spirit. And of the 26 times it's used in the New Testament, 25 of those times it refers to something which is of the Spirit, which bears the stamp of the Spirit or is animated by the Spirit. And so the blessings we have are spiritual blessings. They are blessings given to us through the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit comes into full focus in verses 13 and 14 where He's called the promised Holy Spirit who seals us and who guarantees our inheritance. So the three are distinct in personality. Now, what do we mean by personality? When I say they are distinct in personality, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that each of the three persons have their own center of consciousness. They are each a self. Each one of them is an I, which stands in relation to the other two as you. So that there are three minds at work, three personalities at work in the Trinity. And they have always been that way. God has always been the Father of the Son. The Son has always been the Son of the Father, and the Spirit has always been the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. They have existed together eternally. They are not three different modes of God's being. They are the being of God. There are some people who would say God is one God, and sometimes He shows Himself as the Father, and sometimes He shows Himself as the Son, and sometimes He shows Himself as the Spirit. That is wrong. If someone says God was the Father in the Old Testament, He was the Son in the New Testament, He's the Spirit today, that is wrong. That denies an essential part of this affirmation, of this reality, and it undermines the whole fabric of our salvation and of our redemption and of our faith. The three exist together, have always existed together, they coexist together. Let me show you one other passage in Ephesians. And then relate one other familiar passage that makes this clear. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, you have a wonderful verse here about our access to the Father through Jesus Christ. It says in 2:18, "For through Him," that is Christ Jesus, "for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Do you see it? They are all three together at work. We have access through the Son to the Father in the Spirit. Three different people all working together. Three different persons all working together. This is even clearer in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River? And as He came up out of the water, it says that the Spirit of God descended upon Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Note, they are all three together at the same time. The Son having been baptized, the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking. So they are distinct in their personality and yet coexistent. And then they are also distinct in their activity. This entire hymn in Ephesians 1 is a Trinitarian hymn. And it is about the blessings of redemption that come to us from the three in one God, from God as Father, God as Son, God as Spirit. And in each stanza of this hymn, and you can see that there's a structure to this hymn, because three times there's a refrain in verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. It says that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, or to the praise of His glory. So you have that refrain appearing three times. Between those refrains, verses 3 through 6 focus on the activity of the Father. Verses 7 through 12 focus on the activity of the Son. Verses 13 and 14 focus on the activity of the Spirit. In verses 3 through 6, you have the Father as the sovereign initiator of our salvation. I like to think of it as the Father being the architect, the one who lays out the blueprints for redemption, the one who is planning the whole thing. And four things are attributed to Him. He blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And He has predestined us through Jesus Christ to be adopted into His family. And He has blessed or accepted, or literally He has graced us in the Beloved. Then in verses 7 through 12, you have the activity of the Son. And the Son's activity is just pervasive throughout this entire hymn. Even in the work of the Father, the Son is the one through whom all of the blessings of the Father are given. So that we are chosen in the Son, we are blessed in the Son, we are graced in the Son, we are predestined through the Son. But in verses 7 through 12, there's an even sharper focus, as the Son is the one in whom we have redemption. The Son is the one through whom we have forgiveness of sins. The Son is the one in whom God has set forth the mystery of His will and has revealed that to us, lavishing all wisdom and insight on us. The Son is the one in whom we obtain an inheritance. And the Son is the one in whom we hope and trust. And then in verses 13 and 14, you have the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit promised to us. He's the Holy Spirit who seals us for salvation and in our salvation, He is the Holy Spirit who's given to us as a guarantee, or literally as a down payment on our inheritance. So Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in personality and in activity. Now, that affirmation is so important, and it is one of the most misunderstood aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity and one of the most poorly taught. And because of this reality that Father, Son, and Spirit are three distinct persons and yet one in substance and being and in essence, it means that every analogy that we can use fails. For example, if I said to you, the Trinity is like H2O, the chemical equation for water. The Trinity is like H2O. Sometimes H2O takes a liquid form as water. Sometimes it takes a solid form as ice. And sometimes it takes a gaseous form as steam. And if I said the Trinity is like that, sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Spirit, I would have just taught you a heresy that the early church condemned called Sabellianism. I know that word means nothing to you, but it is important that you understand not the word, but the concept. That concept is wrong. And what it means is that when Jesus died, God didn't die. It means that we cannot have relationship with the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit, because they are all just faces of God, not God Himself. Another analogy that would fall short would be the analogy of, if I said this, if I said, I relate to people in different ways. To my son, I'm a father. To Holly, I am a husband. To you, I am a teacher. And that's how God is. Again, that would be wrong. I would have just taught you modalism. I would have taught you a false teaching. The same would be true of the analogy of an egg. An egg is a shell with a yolk and egg white. And the three things together make an egg. And if I said God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the three together make God, I would have taught you wrongly, because I would have just taught you that the Father is part God, the Son is part God, and the Spirit is part God. But all three have to be together to be God, rather than having taught you that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. So we have to be very careful in the analogies we use and how we teach this. And really all we can do is make some positive affirmations that say this is what the Trinity is, this is what the Trinity is not. We cannot fully understand them, but we must believe them. Okay, so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in being and essence. They are distinct in personality and activity. The other two are more simple and easier to understand. The Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in power and glory. They are equal in power and glory. That is, they each fully possess all of the attributes of God. They are each fully glorious, and they are each fully deserving of our worship. And again, this is evident in the text, because after the Father's work is described, verses 4 through 6, it says that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And when the Son's work is described, verses 7 through 12, it ends by saying to the praise of His glory. And when the Spirit's work is described, it ends by saying that we should be to the praise of His glory. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit. In verse 17, the Father is called the Father of glory. But in 1 Corinthians 2:8 and in James 2:1, Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory. And in 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. They are equal in power and in glory. And then fourthly, they are united in will and purpose. The Father, Son, and Spirit are united in will and purpose. That is, they are not three persons operating on a different program, operating in conflict with each other, but they are completely unified in their work and in their activity. Just like three lines of music in perfect harmony together, so the Father, Son, and Spirit work in perfect harmony together. And again, you see this in the text. The Father is planning, the Father is choosing, the Father is predestining, the Father is blessing. And in conjunction with that, the Son is redeeming, the Son is forgiving, the Son is giving an inheritance. And in conjunction with that, the Spirit is sealing, the Spirit is guaranteeing all that the Father has planned and the Son has purchased. In the Father's work, you have grace planned. In the Son's work, you have grace purchased. And in the Spirit's work, you have grace applied. You have a threefold work of God. God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father like the architect. The Son as a mediator. The Spirit as the applier. Those three working together to accomplish one purpose. And that one purpose is to build a community in which God will be glorified. So, final question. What are the implications of that for us today as a community? And there are four of them. Number one, understanding the Trinity should shape our worship as a community. It should shape our worship as a community. There are few people who have delved more deeply into an understanding of God than Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was that New England Puritan theologian, preacher, revivalist, philosopher, lived back in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards recorded some of his most profound meditations about God and truth and reality in a notebook that he called the Miscellanies. They were just miscellaneous thoughts and meditations about God. And he recorded one that is just absolutely profound in his insight, in his understanding about God and his person and how that applies to us in our worship. And he's talking about how God glorifies himself in his own being and nature, and therefore how God is to be glorified in our lives. And there's a correlation between the two. Let me read this quotation to you. This is Miscellany 448 in Edwards' notebooks. He said, God is glorified within himself in these two ways. First, by appearing to or being manifested to himself in his own perfect idea or in his Son, who is the brightness of his glory. The Son is the idea of God that is so full, so complete, that he is a person. He is what the writer to Hebrews calls the image of his glory. He is what Paul calls the image of the invisible God. So first, in his own perfect idea or in his Son. And second, by enjoying and delighting in himself, by flowing forth in infinite love and delight towards himself or in his Holy Spirit. So this was Edwards' understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity is this divine being that eternally understands himself perfectly, so perfectly. The Father so perfectly understanding himself that there stands forth another person, the Son, who has all of the attributes of the Father. It is as if the imprint of the Father is the Son. And that's what Hebrews says. There's a little thing that happened with my son yesterday that kind of gave me an analogy for this. He asked my wife to draw for him a cupcake. And so my wife, or not a cupcake, a muffin. He's fascinated with muffins for some reason. And so he drew a picture of the muffin. And then, Holly drew a picture of the muffin. After the muffin is drawn, Stephen reached down to taste it, as if the muffin would be real. Of course, when we draw an image of something, it's just a faint resemblance of the real thing. But the Son, in the image of the Father, is like the Father in every way. He has all of the attributes of the Father, all of the personhood that is like the Father, yet he is a distinct person. You see what I'm saying? That's what Edwards said. And he said that between this person, the Father, and this person, the Son, there flows an infinite delight, an infinite joy, an infinite love for one another that itself is so full, so perfect, so complete that it stands forth as a third person, namely the Holy Trinity or the Holy Spirit. And Edwards said that because God relates to himself in that way, that we are to relate to God in this way, so God glorifies himself towards the creatures also in two ways, by appearing to them, manifested to their understandings, and in communicating himself to their hearts and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. So what Edwards is saying is that we glorify God as we understand him, And we glorify God as we enjoy Him. Two things come together. Informed minds and inflamed hearts. Right doctrine and understanding of God and passion for God. Worship of God, because that is how God relates to Himself. Perfectly knowing Himself in the person of the Son. Perfectly loving Himself in the person of the Spirit. And so God in Trinity exists as a pattern that shapes our worship. And I just think of this passage that Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit of God enables us to worship in spirit, and Jesus Christ is the truth, so that we worship in truth. So understanding the Trinity shapes our worship. Secondly, understanding the Trinity should shape the relationships in our community. When we understand the nature of God as a Trinity, we begin to understand that God Himself exists in community. He exists as the eternal community of the three in one Trinity. And that reality helps us to understand this truth about God that John says in 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. God is love. Listen, before there was ever a universe full of creatures, before there was ever a planet Earth full of people, God was love. He eternally is love. You say, how was He loving? He was loving within Himself. The Father loving the Son. The Son loving the Father. And the Spirit, the love between them. There was a mutual love in the three persons of the Godhead. One theologian said this, at the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to one another. Each person, so to speak, makes room for the other two. Now, this is just beautiful. When you begin to see it in context of what Jesus said in John 17, Jesus prays in John 17 to the Father. And He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So there was love within God before the world ever was created. And then in verse 26, Jesus says this, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Do you get it? The Father loved the Son infinitely, and what God is doing in salvation is He is planting within our hearts the very love that the Father has for the Son. He plants it in our hearts. Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad, is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that means that now in our relationship with God, as we love God, this is what is happening. God within us loves God. Because the love that you feel for God is the presence of the Spirit in your heart loving God. And it means that the pattern of love within the Trinity, each communing with the other, each adoring the other, each deferring to one another, each honoring the other, each loving the other, is a pattern for how we are to relate to one another in the community. We are to make room for one another. We are to love one another. We are to defer to one another. We are to honor one another. Is it any wonder then that John says in 1 John 4, 7 through 12, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The Trinitarian love relationships of God set a pattern for us for our own relationships. Let me just say one other thing about that. This was a unique insight. I never had seen this until yesterday. In the Trinity, three is not a crowd. You've heard the expression, two's company, three's a crowd? Not in the Trinity. Because not only is there love given and love requited between Father and Son, between Father and Spirit, between Son and Spirit, but there is shared love for another. The Father and the Son together love the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit together love the Son. The Son and the Spirit together love the Father. And again, it is a pattern for us. Our love relationships with one another are not to be exclusive, but inclusive, as we not only love one another. I am to love Lane. I am to love Tim. I'm to love Jimmy. I'm to love Dave. I'm to love Bob. But not only am I to love each one of them and have a personal relationship with them, but with Lane. Lane and I together are to love Tim and embrace him into our fellowship. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a pattern there for love and for relationships that is profound. If we can learn to be brought into this communion of the Trinity and understand this love of God working in us, we will come to understand what John Ortberg calls the new math of God. Everything equals one. In the Trinity, three persons equal one. In the body of Christ, all the people together equal one. Wow, that's God's arithmetic. That's the arithmetic of love. That's the pattern for relationships in our lives. Number three, understanding the Trinity should shape the prayers of our community. I've already shared the key verse with you. It's Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Access to God, community with God. That's what happens in prayer. And prayer is the actual living out of community with God. It is the actual sharing in his fellowship. It is immersion in his presence. And the awesome thing about this passage is that it tells us that prayer is something which is built on the Trinitarian work of God and is immersed in the Trinitarian presence of God. Look at it. Look at the passage. We have access to the Father, but that access to the Father is through the Son who reconciles us to the Father. And that access to the Father through the Son is in the Spirit. C.S. Lewis described it like this. He said, an ordinary Christian, when he kneels on his knees to pray, he is conscious that he is praying to God. But not only is he conscious that he is praying to God who is other than him, beyond him, above him, he's also conscious that there is something within him moving him to pray. And that something inside him is God. God the Spirit. And not only is he conscious that God is moving him to pray within him, but he is conscious that the only way that he can relate to God is through the God who became man, namely Jesus Christ, who stands beside him, who prays for him, who intercedes for him, who is the priest between him and the Father. And so you see that the Trinity becomes the very foundation for our prayer. And that means that when we pray, we need to pray rightly, not just that we'll have right theology, but so we'll rightly relate to the reality that God is. And when we pray to the Father, let's address him as the Father with all the personality of the Father, and not address him as the Son. So in other words, you should never say, Father, I thank you that you became a man. The Father did not become a man. The Father was not incarnate. The Son was. You should never say, Jesus, I thank you that you are my Father. Jesus is not your Father. Jesus is your brother. Jesus is of one flesh with you. He has been made like unto flesh and blood men and women. And so we don't address him with the attributes of the Father. And when we pray, we should think of God in those terms. We approach the Father, we pray for the Father to do what the Father does. We pray for the Son to do what the Son does. We pray for the Spirit to do what the Spirit does. And above all, we come to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And so our whole prayer life can be enriched and shaped by an understanding of the Trinity. And then finally, understanding the Trinity should shape the proclamation of our community. We have a wonderful gospel to proclaim. And part of our role as God's community on earth is to be a witnessing community. A community that gives witness to this great God, this three-in-one God. But let us never forget that the gospel we proclaim is a Trinitarian gospel. It is a gospel not just of what Jesus has done, but of what the Father has done, what the Spirit has done, what the Son has done, all three together. It's Trinitarian in its nature. J.I. Packer said this. He said, let the doctrine of the Trinity keep your understanding of the gospel in good shape. Let it remind you to give equal emphasis in your thinking and witness to the sovereign initiative of the Father who planned salvation, the atoning sacrifice of the Son who obtained salvation, and the mighty power of the Spirit who applies salvation. So when we witness, we're giving witness to this threefold work of the three-in-one God. We are talking to people about a Father who had a plan that he executed through the atoning death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that He is now applying to His people through the real divine person, the Holy Spirit, who takes residence in the hearts of believers. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in the past century. When he was young in his ministry, he didn't quite understand this. And someone came to him one day and said, "I'm trying to figure out whether you're a Quaker or a hyper-Calvinist. Because every time I hear you preach on salvation, you're either talking all about the Holy Spirit, you're talking all about the Father's plan, and I never hear you talk about the cross." And that brought him into balance, and he began to understand that he needed to talk about the fullness of God's work of redemption. And we need to understand that today. So when you witness, give witness to the Father, Son, and Spirit who work together to accomplish redemption. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be a part of something so amazing, so powerful. The greatest, most incredible experience possible to a human being, to be caught up into the fellowship with the triune God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, we are able to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We are able to join the original community as we ourselves become a community of God. The Trinity is an unfathomable mystery because the being of God transcends all of our knowledge and our understanding. But more than just a mystery, the Trinity is the source of our life. It is the spring of our joy, and it is the center of our community. And so our worship and our relationships, our prayers and our witness needs to be shaped by that reality. Now, I just want to end by reading to you the most beautiful and articulate expression of the doctrine of the Trinity that came from the early church. It was written probably sometime in the 400s. It's called the Athanasian Creed. And just listen. In fact, I want you to just close your eyes, shut out all distractions, and just as I read this, affirm in your own heart your understanding, your worship, your love for this God in Trinity. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also, there are not three uncreateds, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son Almighty, and the Holy Spirit Almighty. And yet there are not three Almighties, but one Almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet, not three lords, but one Lord. For as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as was said before, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Father, thank you so much that you have revealed to us by your word and by your Son and by your Spirit the nature of the three in one God. And thank you that in your great plan to save us, to redeem us, that you pour forth all of your might, all of your power, all of your energy to bring us into fellowship, the fellowship that you have enjoyed with the Son and with the Father, the Son and with the Spirit throughout all eternity. Lord, I pray that what we have learned this morning would draw us into worship, and that we would just stand in awe of your majesty, of your greatness, of your transcendence, and of your love. And I pray that we would experience in our own hearts and in our own lives the love of the Spirit poured out, and that we would know what it is to live in fellowship with the Almighty God. Lord, use this truth to shape us and change us in our worship and in our prayer and our relationships and our witness. And help us understand what it means to be the community of God on earth. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.